while since I've done this. Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be page 841. Again, that is Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. Please follow along as I begin. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
Thank you, Marquise. Good to have you back visiting with your family. We miss you guys a lot. Glad that you're here with us. Well, it's been a wonderful Lord's Day already. It's been such a privilege to help being led in worship by the Chahee Group, and we hope for more opportunities like that in the future. But we want to give our time now and our attention to the Word of God. We confess that we have nothing in and of ourselves to say, but all source of truth comes from God's Word, and that's what we prize here at Grace Baptist Church. And so we like to give our attention to the reading and also the exposition of the Word. And before we dive into the passage that Marquise read for us, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask you earnestly for your blessing. Today we have already sensed your blessing and your presence among us as you have been lifted up in worship by folks that you have wonderfully gifted to lead in music, but also with the chorus of voices proclaiming your goodness and your grace. Father, we look forward to heaven when we get to do this more and more and with greater numbers. And we pray that you have been pleased by the sweet-smelling aroma that has arisen out of this place towards you today. We know that we have been blessed for having done so. And now, Lord, we ask for more blessing. We ask you to be present among us through your Spirit as your word goes forth, as we turn our attention to the things that you inspired authors to write thousands of years ago that are still 100% relevant and true today. Lord, we look to you to be fed. As we will see, you are a God, you are a good shepherd that feeds your people, and we ask that you do that in this place today among us. Lord, there is much in this place to distract us. The heat, for one, Lord, we suffer under, though we recognize that the weather is in your control. We do thank you for the small relief that we got this morning in rain. We pray that you would send more rain to help water the fields and provide food for us. But we pray, Lord, now as we struggle with the heat and as it threatens to distract us from learning and from taking in your word, I pray that that would not be the case, that you would superintend, that you would oversee, so that we would give our full attention to you and to your word, and that you would bless us as a result. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6 if you haven't done so already. We have, for those of you who have been visiting, we have been working our way slowly but surely through Mark's gospel. And it is a gospel that is all about Jesus Christ. And we have already learned so much about who Jesus is and what he does. And in this passage this morning, we're going to get yet another picture of our wonderful and merciful Savior. Well, this is a passage that I suspect for most of us, the vast majority of us, is one that we are quite familiar with. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of those stories that gets a lot of airtime in churches. And it's one of those stories that as you're reading through the New Testament, the Gospels, it keeps cropping up. In fact, this is one of the stories in the life and ministry of Jesus that all four gospel writers record. There are very few other events in the life of Jesus that all four gospels record. One of them is the resurrection, for obvious reasons. But the feeding of the 5,000 is such a momentous and important event and miracle that all four of the gospel writers believe that it was important to be included. And so the result of that is that we keep seeing it as we read our way through the Bible, the New Testament. And added to that is the fact that Mark, in a couple of chapters, is going to record another feeding event where Jesus feeds 4,000 people. And some scholars down through the ages believe that Mark just got really confused and really all this just happened once. But we give Mark a lot more credit than that, and we give the Holy Scriptures much more credit than that. And what we discover is that Mark is, in chapter 8, giving us another story of when Jesus does this same miraculous event at a subsequent occasion. And so what we're finding is that this story and a related story keep popping up. And that's one of the reasons that it gets so much play and why it's so well known among us and so, we could say, popular. Another reason is because this is a story that gets a lot of airtime in Sunday school. I'm sure that if you have grown up in church, this is one of those stories that you come across all the time in Sunday school, especially when you consider the account of John, the gospel writer John, who gives us the added little detail that the 5 loaves and the 2 fish came from a generous little boy who was willing to share his lunch. And trust me, that is Sunday school gold. That's the kind of stuff that gets a lot of play in Sunday school. But as I say that, I also have to mention that if we have learned this story through Sunday school, many of our Sunday school teachers, unfortunately and unwittingly, they didn't mean to do this, but I fear that they may have led us astray a little bit in terms of our knowledge of this story. I fear that when we come to the story and we look for the main character, that we expect it to be the little boy who was generous enough to share. And that tends to be the message that we get, is that we ought to be like that little boy and share our lunches with people as well. But the problem is that that is not the gist of this story. That is not the reason why this story is in the Bible. And so we need to look for another main character in order to get some real lasting meat out of this passage. And that main character, of course, is Jesus Christ. Mark makes no bones about it. In fact, from the very first verse of his gospel, he tells us that all of the things that he is writing are about Jesus Christ. This is a story, this is a gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we need to treat this passage in a manner that exalts Christ as the main character of the story and not some incidental other character, although that may have its place and it may be important. So we need to understand as we work our way through this passage that this story, this feeding of the 5,000 is meant to show us Jesus. It's meant to give us a real clear picture of who Jesus is. And I think it does a good job to show us a couple of different things about Jesus. Number one, it shows us the great power and authority of Jesus. But at the same time, it also shows us the great tenderness and compassion and love and mercy of Jesus. And so that's what I want us to focus our attention in as we work our way through this passage. I want us to understand that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and that as the Good Shepherd, he demonstrates his compassion and his power towards us by feeding first our souls and then feeding our bodies. So if you're following along in your bulletin, if you're wanting to make some notes for your reminder later, you can look on the back of your bulletin and there'll be an outline there that you can fill in and jot down some notes. We want to see first the Good Shepherd feeds the soul, and then second, the Good Shepherd feeds the body. But first of all, the Good Shepherd feeds the soul. This passage begins with the apostles, it says, or the disciples. Those two terms are used interchangeably. It begins with these guys coming back from their mission and reporting to Jesus all that they had done and all that they had taught. They had lots of stories to tell Jesus. You'll recall that this mission that Jesus sent them out on was essentially an extension of his own mission. And so he sent them out and gave them the power and the authority to heal people with sickness, to cast out demons. And also, we've seen that one of their major priorities was to preach and to teach the gospel, to urge people to repent and to believe in that gospel because the kingdom of God was at hand. And we understood last week when we looked at the death of John the Baptist that they had been successful in their mission. We kind of got a preliminary report by finding out that Herod, because of the disciples' activity, Herod had heard about Jesus. And that caused all sorts of problems. But in the first place, it showed that the disciples were doing exactly what Jesus had charged them to do in terms of their mission. But now in verse 30, we get a much more complete report. It's not just hinted at as it was in the last passage, but it tells us that the disciples came back and they told Jesus everything that they had seen. And I picture a scene like when your kids go off to summer camp and then you go on the Saturday morning to pick them up and they pile into the back seat and they are just so excited. They just come bursting forth with everything that they saw, everything that they learned, the people that they met. And if you've got more than one kid, you know, they're kind of competing for airtime. So one kid will get a story out, and just as soon as he finishes, another kid is saying, yeah, but. And you get all of this excitement and all of the stories that come from the wonderful experiences that these children had. But as you're looking back in the rearview mirror, you're so happy that they had a successful time, but you can't help but notice that they are just absolutely wiped out, that they are so tired. As my wife's family would say in Georgia, they are war slap out. They can barely contain themselves, and you can see it in their eyes. And I think the same kind of thing happened here as Jesus meets up with his disciples again. Jesus, I'm sure, was thrilled to hear all that they had done, all that they had taught. But as he looked at them, he was blown away by the fact that they were totally weary. They were worn out. They were exhausted. And there's many reasons for why they may have been tired. After all, it's exhausting being out on mission. They had no doubt been a lot of places and met a lot of people. You know how it is when you're interacting with people. It's wonderful, but it's also draining at the same time. And so a sustained mission of that results in the disciples being extremely tired. But also, another contributing factor is that even though they were finished their small mission that Jesus had sent them out on, their ministry had not stopped. The text tells us that the people were still coming. The crowds were still pressing up against them. It tells us that the people were coming and going. This is at the end of verse 31. For many were coming and going. So what it was is that groups of people kept coming to Jesus and the disciples. And just as one group left, another group would come in and take their place. And the result of this was that the disciples and Jesus, they didn't have any free time at all. They didn't even have time to eat. And this all contributes to a situation in which the disciples are totally wiped out. Well, Jesus offers a solution to this problem. He tells his weary and worn disciples, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And this is the first evidence that we encounter in this passage that Jesus is a good shepherd who feeds our souls. Jesus recognizes that sometimes what the soul needs more than anything is a good rest. And this kind of brings to mind the good shepherd that's depicted in Psalm 23, one of our favorite psalms, where Jesus here is leading his disciples beside still waters for the purpose of restoring their souls. These guys are absolutely wiped out from an action-packed ministry. And it's wonderful here to see Jesus' perspective. His perspective is not that if some ministry is good, then a bunch of ministry is really good. His idea isn't that because they've had such a great and successful mission, that the obvious answer to that is to send them right back out for more ministry. No, Jesus believes that what is best for these guys is rest and relaxation, peace and quiet, not more ministry, not more activity. I think that this is very instructive for us to hear, because we, I think, operate in terms of that mindset, that if some ministry is good, tons of ministry is even better. But Jesus, you'll recognize, doesn't share our point of view. Now, we've been talking through some of these related issues, rest and workaholism, in our men's Sunday school class, and we've had some spirited discussion on it. And the reason that we've had to talk about it is because we recognize a tendency among ourselves to be not even just hard workers, but also so it gets to a point where it's too much, where we are working too much. It's possible to be a workaholic. It's also possible to be a ministry-aholic, although I'm not pushing for coining that term. But it is possible to be so involved in the church, to be so involved in even good things, that you can't help but think, because it's such a good thing that I'm involved in, it would be even better if I could be even more involved in it. I want you to know that if you believe that, then you are being, in this case, more spiritual than Jesus is even being. And that's a problem. When you are more spiritual than Jesus, that's not a good thing. Jesus didn't believe that it was right and good for the disciples to launch right back out on ministry. No, he cared for them, and he cared for their souls like a good shepherd by telling them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. That is, I think, instructive for us to hear. And so Jesus and his disciples get into a boat. They have in mind that they're going to row to a desolate place. Some of your translations might say a desert place, although some of the other features in this text will caution us from visualizing it as a really arid and abandoned desert. This is simply just a place where they believe that they can get alone by themselves in order to get that much-needed rest and relaxation. And so they go to this spot by boat, and when I say themselves, and when the text says themselves, we have to understand that that was only for a short time. The idea of being by themselves was a very, even though it was well-intentioned, it was very short-lived. Because as the crowds are standing on the shore, and they're looking out at the boat where Jesus and the disciples are rowing, they're wanting to get at him. They're wanting to get at them, the group. And so people, the text tells us, from all these neighboring towns all along the northern seashore of the Sea of Galilee are looking out, and they're running together, trying to figure out which way the boat is pointing, and they're running on shore in the direction to where the boat is pointing so that they can be wherever Jesus is as soon as he disembarks. And that is exactly what happens. As soon as Jesus and the disciples dock the boat, they are no longer by themselves. They are in a throng of thousands, we will come to find out. These are people from all of the surrounding towns, 5,000, and that's only counting men, we will see. That's a huge crowd, and it's even bigger in your mind when you're wanting to be alone. When you're wanting that crowd to be zero, a crowd of 5,000 men is just overwhelming. And it's just you can kind of sympathize with Jesus and the disciples. Here they are trying to get alone, trying to get away so that they can rest, so that they can get a bite to eat. And here it goes again. The crowds are coming to Jesus, and they're thronging. And the disciples are thinking, oh man, not this again. I thought we were going to get to eat. It doesn't look like we're going to get to eat. Now, I'm projecting that on the disciples, because if they're anything like me, if they have the same kind of tendencies that I have, they're thinking, great, there goes my vacation. There goes my rest time. Won't these hordes ever give us a break? Don't they have anything better to do? Can't they just leave us alone even for a few hours? Come on, give us a break. But I want you to see, in contrast to that, the mindset that Jesus has towards people. I really do believe that that is a tendency that we have to view, at certain times anyway, or even perversely throughout the course of our ministry, to see people as an interruption, to see people as invading your personal time and your personal space. And so people, you even hear this sometimes from pastors, believe it or not. This is a really perverse thing to say, but sometimes you hear this. Sometimes I hear it when pastors are together and they're kind of chuckling among themselves. You know, they have the inside jokes and they're elbowing each other and they're saying, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people, which is really, when you stop and think about it, a pretty horrible thing to say, especially when you are in the ministry for the people. But we have to be clear that this is certainly a tendency that we have. We also have a tendency to want to avoid people simply because we're afraid of getting hurt by them. Maybe we've been hurt by them so much in the past that we just hold people at an arm's length. But also, I think mainly because we know what people are going to, it's going to cost us something to minister to people. And so we are reluctant. We would be reluctant if we were in the disciple spot and saw a crowd of 5,000 men just waiting for you by the time that you rowed to shore. Well, I want you to understand, I want us to really see the strong contrast here between what the tendency would be for us and for the disciples and what the mindset is of Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. What does he see as he's hitching up the boat to the dock cleats? And he looks up and he sees all these people. What is Jesus thinking to himself? Now, most of the time it's speculative. You have to speculate about what a person is thinking inside his own heart and inside of his own head. And it's dangerous a lot of times to do that. But thankfully, Mark gives us insight into what Jesus is thinking at this particular point in time. And what does it say in verse 34? It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what was Jesus' response to this? It was kindness and compassion and love. He didn't view the crowds as an annoying interruption. He didn't see them as a drain, the people that seemed totally intent on sucking the life out of him and of his disciples. No, he had compassion on them. And the reason here is given. Here he sees 5,000 men, a huge mass of people, and Jesus is overcome with compassion for them because they didn't have a leader, because they didn't have a shepherd. They were like sheep, dumb sheep that just didn't know which way to turn, didn't know what to do, didn't know what to think, because there was no one there to lead him. And that moves him with compassion. There was no one that he saw that was teaching them and loving them and leading them and guiding them. And obviously, at the same time, he knew that he was the good shepherd that could fill exactly that role. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, you ought to recognize some of the imagery here, the idea of shepherd and the idea of sheep. And in fact, the phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is one that crops up from time to time in the Old Testament. This was the exact phrase that Moses used as he's nearing his death, and as he is recognizing that the people need to be moved out of the wilderness into the next phase of their great God-led adventure. Moses prays to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to provide a leader in his place when he dies, because his fear is that the people would be sheep without a shepherd. And so he prays that God would provide that additional leader, or that subsequent leader, and God hears him and provides Joshua. Interestingly, Joshua is the same name as the name Jesus. And so you begin to see that theme emerge. And in that's found, for those of you who are interested, in Numbers chapter 27, Moses' prayer, and the critical points are in verses 16 and 17. But all over the Old Testament, this imagery is prominent. One of the books where the imagery is most prominent is the book of Ezekiel. It has so much to say about the idea of a shepherd. And in fact, it prophesies about a shepherd that is to come, a shepherd that we ought to be expecting. And in Ezekiel 34:23, there's a prophecy about a coming shepherd. Listen to it. The Lord there says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Now, when you look into this a little bit, you recognize that this is not a prophecy that's fulfilled in David. It can't be. It's pointing to one that comes after the prophecy in Ezekiel. This is pointing to one that will be in David's line, in his royal and even his shepherd line. And you understand that this is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy that is speaking about Jesus Christ. And it's evident from our passage today that Jesus Christ believes himself to be the fulfillment of that promised shepherd that would come and lead people who are in desperate need of being led and of being fed. Now, it's in this context that we see another example of how the good shepherd feeds the soul. Because seeing the condition of the people, the fact that they are like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus does something to meet that need. And it's very interesting to see what he does. As he is moved with compassion, as he wants to do something for this leaderless crowd of sheep, it's so instructive for us to see what it is that he does. Verse 34 tells us, says he began to teach them many things. Now we're going to see in just a second here that the Good Shepherd feeds our bodies. He meets our physical needs. But before we get to that, and I'm afraid, because that is what we think of when we come to this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We instinctively think about the great thing that Jesus did in order to provide physical food for 5,000 men. And to be sure, that is phenomenal. It's an incredible display of Christ's power. But before you get there, before we get there, just think about this for a second, that before he even feeds them in that way, there is another way, and I suspect a more important way, since he is doing this first, a more important way that he feeds these people. There is a much more important need that these people have than food, and that is they have a desperate need for their souls to be fed. They need to be instructed in truth. They need to be taught about the kingdom of God. They need to be instructed in terms of repentance and faith. And so that is what Jesus immediately turns his attention to when he encounters this crowd, when he has compassion on them. It is an incredible picture of the kindness and compassion and mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that the first thing that he does to poor and needy sheep is to feed their souls and to minister truth to them. And this really has so many applications that it's really hard to know where to start. I'll just give you one. It's fresh on my mind because I was talking with a friend in Rochester this week about this very thing. He is involved with a mission that has provided food and meals for those who are in need. It's very similar, in fact, to the ministry that we're involved in, Hope Lunches. But historically, that mission has been very gospel-centered and Christ-focused. And so what they would do historically is have a big chapel service where they would present the gospel, and share the truth from God's word. And then after that, they would invite the people to a meal where they would share and meet their physical needs. But they front-loaded the teaching and the gospel preaching because they believed that that was their most important need. And my friend was very discouraged this week to find out that this mission was now changing its policy where they were going to feed people, and then afterwards they would have an optional, if people decided to stay, an optional talk at the end of that. And it was just sad for my friend, and it's sad for all of us to understand that people in our day and age, and it's out of a well-meaning heart for of compassion for people, wanting to feed people who need food. That's all well and good. But I am just afraid that we are turning our attention way too much in neglect of their greatest source of need, and that is their souls. And it's interesting, it's very instructive to me anyway, that Jesus turns his attention first as a good shepherd to feeding his people's souls. Well, let's move on and talk about the second point, which is that the good shepherd feeds the body. We want to understand that we don't want to create some false distinction where the body is evil and wrong and we just have to neglect it, and the soul is good and we need to feed it. No, the Bible, I think, makes it very clear that the soul is important. You shouldn't elevate the body over the soul. You have passages that say physical training is of some value, but spiritual training holds value for both now and the life to come. So it's more important to feed the soul. But that's not to say that physical stuff and the body is unimportant. And so Jesus, as a good shepherd, also feeds the body. And we want to just see where this passage leads us. That's really the gist of the rest of this passage from verses 35 down to the end of that passage in verse 44. And we come to it after a long day of teaching. Jesus feels the people's need so much that he spends a whole day teaching them. And you have to understand that, I think, as I have a tendency sometimes to teach for long periods of time and to go on and on. You should really think, rather than feel embittered towards me for it, you should think, no, this guy's just trying to be like Jesus. He's feeding their souls because he loves them. So let that mindset be among you. But Jesus loves these people so much that he feeds their souls all day long, to the point where it's getting late and the disciples are starting to look at their watch and they're thinking, man, this is not what we had in mind for the day. We were looking forward to a time alone. And now it's getting to a point where, again, we don't have leisure even to eat. And so the disciples perhaps are concerned about their own bellies, but they present this to Jesus under the guise of concern for the other people's bellies. And so when they get a chance, they pull Jesus aside and they say, hey, Jesus, it's getting pretty late here. You should really let these people go. So that they can go out into the surrounding towns and marketplaces and get food before it closes, you know, before Bethsaida Bagel Shop closes for the night. These people really need to get on their way so that they can get some food. And I really think that there's a big contrast between verses 36 and 37, because the disciples are intent on putting this responsibility on, in the first place, Jesus. He wants Jesus to send the people away. But more importantly, the disciples believe that it's on these people to feed themselves. And they even said in the original, there's stress on these words. And it says, send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And so the disciples are really stressing that it's on these people to provide for their own meals. And then there's a strong contrast in verse 37 where Jesus turns that responsibility directly onto them. And he says, you, if you could put stress on any part of this, then the stress ought to go where it says you give them something to eat. So it's not their responsibility, it's the disciples' responsibility Jesus is now putting on their lap. And so, in other words, Jesus wants them to feel the burden and the weight of providing food for these people to eat. You see, when you have love and when you have compassion for people, as Jesus does, you cease believing that all of the responsibility for people's needs falls on them. In fact, you start bearing some of the responsibility and as much responsibility as you can bear for other people. And so if there's a problem, it's not that those people have a problem. That's holding people at arm's length. But it's these people, there's a problem. How might I minister to their needs? And these disciples are in training. They've had a successful mission, but they still have a lot to learn about ministry and about discipleship. And so even here, this is a teachable moment. Jesus is putting the weight of the responsibility on the disciples. And so Jesus puts it right back on them. Now, it's interesting to see what their response to this is. It's a little bit predictable, unfortunately. The disciples don't really get what Jesus is driving at. And they, they're exhausted, so they're probably not thinking straight to begin with. But verse 52, we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week. It gives us further insight into the fact that another dynamic that's going on in the disciples' lives is that they have a problem with hardness of heart. And so all of these exhaustion, hardness of heart, it's contributing to a really poor response. So when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, the disciples react pretty sarcastically, pretty snarkily, and they're saying, yeah, right. Yeah, okay, yeah, we'll just go now and we'll run into the town and we'll reach into our pockets and pull out 200 denarii, which is, the better part of a year's worth of wages. And we'll just buy a bunch of food for these people and bring it back and they can have a little bite to eat. Yeah, sure, Jesus. Right away, we'll be right back. That seems to be the tone of their response to Jesus. And I've mentioned this elsewhere as we've looked at the disciples' reaction to Jesus, that it is an amazing testimony to the grace and mercy and compassion of Jesus that he doesn't respond to the disciples and he doesn't respond to us as we deserve. That kind of snarky response deserves a strong response in return. And yet Jesus just passes over that in love and in grace and in mercy, and he doesn't even address it. But Jesus takes over, and he begins to issue a series of questions and commands. He now will meet the people's needs. He will do what the disciples were reluctant to do. And he, first of all, asks them, how much food do you have? Take some inventory. What do you got among you? And so the disciples go out and they report back. They say, we've got five loaves and we've got two fish. And I know they're thinking, big deal. This is basically, it'd be the same as having nothing. This isn't going to get us anywhere. But we've got five loaves and two fish. Now Jesus says, okay, have the people sit down in groups on the grass. And so it's hard to know why Jesus wants this, although it may just simply be for practical reasons. It's easier to distribute food when people are sitting in nice groups, and it's also easier to count. We have a number that is counted, 5,000, and it would have been a lot easier to count that way when people are organized by groups. And so Jesus says, sit them down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And then there's a small detail here that I think is a little bit interesting. He says, have them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, that could just be in there as kind of a time detail. It tells us that this is during a period in Israel where it's in the early spring. It's right after the winter rains. It's before the summer and the sun comes up and burns all the grass. You remember that those days, don't you? When you had green grass a couple months ago? Those days are long in the past. But maybe Mark is just putting this detail in here so that we place it in our minds as early spring. That could be. But I can't help but think that Mark is wanting to draw a connection again to this good shepherd. Remember this good shepherd in Psalm 23? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall have no lack, whether food or anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Well, I just can't help but think that Mark is wanting to allude to that gracious aspect of the shepherd's job, and that is to lead his sheep into green pastures and feed them there. I think it's a wonderful picture. Well, what Jesus does then is that he takes this small amount of food in his hand, and the text says he looks up to heaven and he blesses the bread, he blesses the food, and then he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples to feed the people. And just in that word order of the actions that he takes, the taking, the blessing, the giving, it really calls to mind another feeding that Jesus is going to do with his disciples when he institutes the Lord's Supper on that Last Supper. And he does the exact same thing. So this is a foreshadowing to a beautiful picture, and not just of communion in the Lord's Supper, but also that wedding feast that we will enjoy in heaven on that day with the Good Shepherd. But Jesus does this, and he gives it to the disciples to hand out to this mass of people. And we don't have any indication in these verses of when the miracle took place. In fact, not a lot of detail is given to us about the dynamics, and I know that frustrates a certain type of person. You want to know, how did this stuff get multiplied? Was it like Elijah with the widow's flour? It just never ran out? Or how did all that go? Well, Mark doesn't believe that that's important for us to understand. What he does want us to know is that Jesus, in his power and authority as the Son of God, was able to turn these two fish and five loaves into a meal that people didn't just eat little bits of, but all ate, and the text says they were satisfied. And so from these five loaves and two fish, you get 5,000 men that are probably now lying back on the green grass, and they're rubbing their stomach, and they're saying, "I couldn't eat another bite." And added to this, and all of these details are to show the amazing power of Jesus, the disciples each take a basket. There's 12 of them. They each take a basket, and they fill their baskets with leftovers. So from five loaves and two fish to guys that are full, totally satisfied, with 12 big baskets of leftovers. That is an amazing, amazing demonstration of the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I just fear, because this happens for me, but I fear that we kind of lose the impact of this because of our familiarity with this story. But just let that sink in of what an amazing and what a huge miracle that is. 12 baskets of leftovers in the before picture. It's always interesting for me to compare before and after. It's such a, I need to have a mental picture of things a lot of times. And the before and after picture is really helpful in most cases. People that market products for weight loss and hair restoration, they know the value of a before and after picture. The before picture here, five loaves and two fish. The after picture, people rolling on the grass with stuffed bellies and 12 huge baskets of leftovers. That's unbelievable. That is the power of Jesus Christ in full display. And I really believe that we need to come to grips with that picture of Jesus. He is a good shepherd that feeds our souls as well as our bodies. And in each case, he not only feeds us, but he blesses us so that our cups are overflowing. There is so much joy and blessing in Christ that there's actually extra. And we serve a wonderful Savior. We are led by such an amazing good shepherd. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit, as we depart from this place and go our separate ways, perhaps as some meet tonight in small groups, that we just come to grips all over again with what a wonderful Christ we serve, what a wonderful Messiah this is, and for the wonderful ways that he feeds us and nourishes us, both soul and body. Well, I'm going to ask the combined worship team to make their way up to the front and lead us in one closing song. And as they're doing that, we're going to just pray one last time. Heavenly Father,